Would you please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11 to verse 22. Whether a print copy or a digital copy of the Bible, please open and keep it open to this part of Scripture. Just 12 verses, let's read them together. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. In the year 2019, that's 4 years ago, I traveled to the city of Istanbul in Turkey and visited one of its most famous tourist attractions, the Hagia Sophia. Now, this was the world's largest cathedral from the middle of the first millennium to the middle of the second millennium, about 900 years in all. Now, when Turkey became a Muslim nation in the 15th century, this building was converted into a mosque. Then in the early 20th century, it became a museum. And then in 2020, 1 year after my visit, it was reconverted into a mosque again. But it is a magnificent, breathtaking structure, and its contribution to so many centuries of church history made it very special. Now, indeed, church buildings in cities and towns and villages often draw our attention, especially if they are beautifully designed and aged with history. Now, even in Singapore, old church buildings like the Armenian Church, the St. Andrew's Cathedral, and the Cathedral of the Good Shepherd continue to interest tourists and locals alike. Now, I particularly marvel at the modern design of the Roman Catholic Church of St. Mary of the Angels in Bukit Batok. I think some of you live there and you've seen this church building before. This building has a lovely garden frontage that looks into the sanctuary where the figure of a man on a cross hangs down from the ceiling. Very dramatic to look at. Now, as a local church, Hebron is at the threshold of two major challenges, as you know. First of all, the end of the 30-year lease on the land where this building sits, and second, a major renovation project. Now, when the project is all over, we look forward to a refreshed building where we will worship and minister for another generation. I think it will be quite exciting to re-enter renewed facilities, not only for us, but also for the residents of Limbang and UT, and of course, we will definitely welcome them here. But in today's sermon, I wish to draw a thick line between church buildings and the church. Now, very often we refer to church buildings as the church. So for example, we talk about going to church, all right? Referring, of course, to a geographical location. Now, when I'm in a cab traveling along Choa Chu Kang Street 52, I would tell the cab driver to turn left into the church. Again, a geographical reference. But that's not how the Bible uses the word church. Indeed, in the Bible, especially in the Bible passage for our sermon this morning, we read about a holy temple in the Lord. A holy temple in the Lord. What in the world is this temple? A building made of brick and stone where believers gather to worship? Just like this space here? Well, let's find out by asking two questions. First, what is this temple made of? Second, how is this temple made? Okay, two questions. What is it made of? How is it made? Now, as we have heard previously, the population of the ancient city of Ephesus comprised a Gentile majority and a Jewish minority. Ephesus was also the headquarters of the worship of Artemis, the Greek goddess of fertility, the greatest temple in terms of size and beauty that was dedicated to Artemis was found in this city, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. It doesn't exist today, all right? It's in total ruins. Huh? Well, practically every Gentile who lived in Ephesus at that time was a worshipper of Artemis. But the Jews kept to their own beliefs and practices. And so we read in the first verse for today's passage, chapter 2, verse 11. Now, in that verse, we sense that there was tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul reminded the Gentile Christians in Ephesus that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, what is this all about? I'd like you to go back, cast your mind back to the book of Genesis. Now, in Genesis, there is a very important covenant or promise that God made to Abraham. It is one covenant that has two parts in it. And as you can see on the slide, I have marked out the first and the second parts by a difference in color, all right, the color of the text. Now, the first part of the covenant was God's promise of blessing and salvation to Abraham and his descendants. The second part of the covenant was that through Abraham and his descendants, God's blessing and salvation would flow to the rest of the world. Now, in order to receive the benefits of the covenant, Abraham and every male in his household and lineage had to be circumcised. Any man outside of Abraham's bloodline who wished to receive the benefits of the covenant also had to be circumcised in order to be included. Now, circumcision, therefore, became the visible sign of covenant membership. It signified that the man and his household were accepted by God. Accordingly, uncircumcision signified rejection by God. Now, as you can see, all the Jews, having grown up in the faith of Abraham, would have been circumcised, and all the Gentiles who did not grow up in the faith of Abraham would not have been circumcised. Now, very sadly, the Jews forgot the second part of God's covenant with them, that they were to be the channel for God's blessing and salvation to reach the rest of the world. Hence, circumcision became a status symbol of being chosen of God and of being blessed by God. The Jews became a close group, and they despised and refused to associate with the Gentiles. Therefore, the phrase "the uncircumcision" was the insulting way by which the Jews referred to the Gentiles. Today, we would call this racism. Now, interestingly, this was racism by a minority group directed at a majority group. So you just imagine what the Gentiles must have felt about this kind of arrogance. Hence, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 was Paul's reminder to the Gentile Christians of the animosity that previously existed between them and the Jews. Now, indeed, the Gentiles were not the chosen people as the Jews originally were. Now, the opposite of chosen is not unchosen, but something far, far worse, spiritually lost. Hence, Paul, in his description in verse 12 of the spiritual state of the Gentiles, the former spiritual state of the Gentile Christians, was absolutely correct. They were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles were completely and couldn't be more different from the Jews, and there was bitter resentment between them. They hated one another. And yet, as we read on, these two antagonistic groups of people were the very components that God would use to build the holy temple in the Lord. Hence, to the first question, what is the holy temple in the Lord made of? The answer is very simply, human enemies. How interesting. How did God do it? Using human enemies to construct this holy temple in the Lord. And so for this, let's look at question number two. How was it made? Now, many of you would have heard of Romeo and Juliet, the famous play by William Shakespeare. It is a story of two wealthy and powerful families in the city of Verona, but who were at war with one another. And yet, the son of the Montague family fell in love with the daughter of the Capulet family, and they sought to make their forbidden union a reality. In the end, however, the two lovers tragically died, and it was in death that the two feuding families were finally reconciled. But the Montagues and the Capulets only went as far as to agree to coexist peacefully with one another as good neighbors do. On the other hand, Christ Jesus united two bitter enemies, the Jews and the Gentiles, as one man in himself, because in his flesh he breaks down the wall of hostility that existed between them. And this is what we read in verses 13 to 15, where Paul said that now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. By his death, Christ fulfilled the law and therefore abolished it, because it had become redundant. And so in this way, he brought the Jews and the Gentiles together as one people. Well, let me raise the stakes even higher. Now, we know that for many decades now, there has been great hostility in the Middle East between the nation Israel and its Arab neighbors. In 1978, Egyptian President Anwar Sadat and Israeli Prime Minister Menachem Begin were jointly awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for signing the Camp David agreements. Now, these agreements set out a framework for every Middle Eastern nation to live peacefully with one another. But they still remain separate nations with their own borders. On the other hand, we all know that there are churches where Arab and Israeli Christians worship and serve together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Their nationalities, ethnicities, languages, and cultures no longer divided them, but it is the blood of Christ that united them. Blood is thicker than water, we say, but the blood of Christ is the thickest of all. Now, what kind of prize will we award Jesus Christ for this? The Nobel Peace Prize? Well, haven't you read the news? There is now war going on in Israel today. So this kind of prize, the Nobel Peace Prize, isn't going to cut it. Jesus will deserve something far, far more because he has set the benchmark of peacemaking so high. And that was what he achieved at the cross, and the effects continue to ripple across the last 2,000 years as bitter enemies all over the world unite in brotherly love when they surrender to his love for them. But the death of Christ did not just dissolve the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. There was another hostility that had to be dealt with. It was the hostility between God and mankind. Now, often we don't think about the hostility that God has against mankind because it doesn't feel very real and immediate to us, you know, unlike the hostility that exists between people. But let us recall how Paul described sinful humanity. If you go back up to verse 3 of chapter 2, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, when I was a boy, I had misbehaved while my mother was doing the dishes in the kitchen. And so she warned me that she was going to come for me. Now, as time went by, while I was waiting for her, my dread of her grew greater and greater. Finally, when she was done with the dishes, she came and gave me one of the worst drubbings in my life. I cannot remember what exactly she did, but what I clearly remembered was how angry she was, and I was the object of her wrath. Her wrath was real and immediate to me. Now, there was hostility that separated mom and me, and that hostility only subsided when her anger was vented. In verse 16, Paul said that Christ Jesus ended the hostility between God and mankind in one body through the cross. This meant that God had vented his anger against mankind on Christ himself. Christ Jesus took the punishment that mankind deserved and thereby dissolved the hostility that divided God and mankind. The result is that both Jews and Gentiles now have access in one spirit to God. But notice how God is described in verse 18. The Father. Christ turned the enemies of God into children of God. It was now possible for all mankind of whatever race, ethnicity, nationality, language, or culture to become the building blocks to be assembled into the holy temple in the Lord. Now, this is therefore how God turned former enemies, strangers and aliens, into saints and members of his household and built them together into a holy temple in the Lord. It is a beautiful thing to see former enemies reconciled, trust restored, love enveloping them in all unity. Such reconciliation breathes new life, nourishes the soul, edifies the spirit, and gives us hope for the future. I'm sure you understand what I mean by this. in a small way, you know, during the course of my short life, I have been wrecked by conflict and disagreement and misunderstanding with other people before. Then, when I come to a point of apology and forgiveness with them, and thereafter we become good friends again, I recover emotional health and vitality that refresh and re-energize me. Now, in this part of Ephesians, this scene of reconciliation is replicated countlessly across the church, so that the whole community, the entire multi-ethnic, multicultural group of people, believers worshiping together, is refreshed and re-energized in love, peace, and unity. The foundation of the temple consists of the apostles and the prophets. I mean, this refers to the teaching of God's word. Every person that makes up this holy temple is aligned and joined together with Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. The holy temple is both built and still being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The temple is the church, the body of Christ. Now, this is the reason why a church building is only a building and not the church. It is the Christians gathered together who are the church. Now, these are two quite different things. Now, it's quite unfortunate that when we, you know, say to somebody and talk to somebody and give the name of a church, that person will immediately point us in the direction of a building where the church gathers. Now, as a pastor, I sometimes perpetuate the problem by asking a visitor, where do you normally worship at? Where do you normally worship at? A geographical reference. Perhaps I should ask instead, which church do you normally worship with? Can you see the difference? All right. Now, this is not to say that a dedicated church building is unimportant. A church building enables the church that gathers there to represent Jesus Christ visibly to the world and have a physical place for meeting and receiving souls who seek God. Therefore, for us here, Project Ezra remains very important, okay? But for our purposes now, let's be clear that a church building is not the church. You know, actually, by the way, if we were all Chinese speaking, Mandarin speaking, there is a difference between 教堂 and 教会. Okay? And I think maybe because most of us are Chinese and we speak a bit of Chinese, we tend to get these two expressions mixed up. And that's why when it comes to English and we refer to church, we think immediately of the building rather than the people. So let's be clear. Paul's central message for the Ephesian Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, is that they are the church. But I have another question. Why did Paul couch the church in the language of a holy temple in the Lord? Why did Paul couch the church in the language of a holy temple in the Lord? Now, earlier in the sermon, I said two things. First of all, the Ephesians had worshipped the goddess Artemis, and her temple was the grandest structure in the city. In fact, it was the grandest structure in all of Asia. Secondly, the reconciliation by Christ Jesus of bitter enemies into one man, one citizenship, one household of God, results in the building of the holy temple in the Lord. Now, I believe that Paul deliberately put the holy temple in the Lord before the Ephesian Christians for them to compare it with the temple of Artemis that they knew so well. Which is greater, grander, livelier, lovelier, and more glorious? Now, this is, of course, a rhetorical question. There is no doubt that the church is greater and grander, livelier, and lovelier, and more glorious than the pagan temple. Now, brothers and sisters in Hebron, let me summarize Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and you have this on the slide. The church is God's building project according to a plan, which He conceived from before the foundation of the world, and which He will complete in the fullness of time. It is His workmanship, using material that was dead, filthy, and condemned, but which He reclaimed and redeemed, material that was different and incompatible, but which He joins together and unites, and all this at the cost of the blood of His own Son to become a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, long summary. The question for all of us is a very simple one. Are we on board with God in His plan of building the church or not? Are we on board with God in His plan of building the church or not? Now, this is the only plan that is worth our while, because it will complete in the fullness of time and will outlast all other plans that we can make. The goal, result, and outcome of this plan will be greater, grander, livelier, lovelier, and more glorious than the goal, result, or outcome of any other plan. The idea of the eternal glory of God's plan of building the church has a rather personal significance for me. Now, many of you would know that I entered full-time service in church only after many years of a marketplace career. In 2003, I was working in a local bank, in the legal department of that bank, and part of my job was to provide corporate secretarial services, whereby I was in touch with the corporate office, but I also had to maintain countless sets of minutes of countless meetings of the countless companies that the bank owned, as well as kept detailed records of the countless company officers and shareholders. I got to a point whereby I asked myself this question: what is the purpose of such careful maintenance of records when at the end of time, when Jesus returned, the Bible tells us that the heavens and the earth that now exist, including all my paperwork, would be incinerated by fire? What was the point of working so hard for things that would not last? Now, this was one of a few haunting questions that moved me to make a mid-career switch into full-time pastoral ministry. Now, you don't have to make a similar decision, okay? And it is not my intention to use this sermon as a pitch to recruit more full-time workers in Hebron. Actually, we do need a lot of people, but that's not my intention, so don't scatter. I'm not going to issue an altar call to send you to Timbuktu. Now, we can get on board with God in His plan to build His church in other ways. All right, in the interest of time, let me just name two. First, God's building project is a multi-ethnic, multicultural, holy temple in the Lord. We in Hebron, as a body of Christ, are a local chapter of that holy temple. Now, here in this sanctuary, we are a Chinese majority congregation. How do we regard and treat brothers and sisters in Christ among us who are ethnically and culturally diverse from us? Now, I know from personal experience that Chinese people have a view about people of other races, and I'm quite sure that people of other races also have a view about Chinese people and people who are also different from them. But as the holy temple in the Lord, we must be different from the temple of racism and prejudice and discrimination that is out there in the world by the way we welcome, receive, and embrace one another, because in Christ, we are all one new people. Now, does any one of us here need to say a prayer of confession now? Or pray for an obedient heart to reach out to a brother or sister in Christ who is different in skin color from us? Second, now when the Ephesians went to worship in the temple of Artemis, it was most likely each person praying to Artemis for a blessing for himself. All right? There was no relationship with the other worshippers. Now, when the act of worship was done, they simply left and went home. Now, this is similar to most organized religions today. Each worshipper goes to the place of worship for himself or herself, and when the act of worship is done, they simply leave and go home. There is no relationship with the other worshippers. But the holy temple in the Lord is made up of diverse people becoming one body in Christ, and they have a relationship with one another because they are members of the household of God. So this is why through the ages, Christians in the church refer to one another as brother or sister, with God as our Heavenly Father and Christ as our eldest brother. We are family. And as family, we pitch in to share and serve one another, not as a way of doing favors, but out of love for family. So is it any wonder that in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4, we read that the early Christians helped one another so much that there was no needy person among them? They did that simply because they were family. And that is one fantastic way that the holy temple in the Lord is different and greater and grander and livelier and lovelier and more glorious than the temples of the world. Now, in our local church here in Hebron, there are many, many needs. For example, for the past few weeks, we have been calling out for volunteers to serve as musicians. Also, there is a call for AV crew people, singers, refreshment team members, and ushers, you know, to manage and operate to run the worship services at the weekend, or even help needed at the children's ministry or youth ministry, and so on. Now, would you step up to offer your time and gifts to serve God's people so that there is no lack? Now, if you plan to step up to serve because by that you think that you are doing the church a favor, then you need to listen to this sermon all over again. I'm going to now sing the praise of two mothers in Hebron who last weekend wrapped their babies around their bodies and were at the children's ministry class teaching and leading other children, children belonging to other parents. How amazing is that? I am so moved by their love for this church and the example that they set for the rest of us. Now, on other occasions, when a brother or sister in Hebron is coping with bereavement and the funeral wake is held in Tampines or worse, Pasir Ris, you know, we would still cross from west to east of Singapore to go and spend time to comfort them and encourage them. Well, never mind the distance, never mind the seeming inconvenience. We do that not because it is a decent thing to do. We do that because we are the church, family, one household in Christ. Let me draw this sermon to a close. As we all know, Project Ezra will take us into lease renewal and a major renovation project. We have great plans for a refreshed building, a new sanctuary, additional rooms, bigger lifts, better toilets, and generally improved facilities and amenities that comply with current building codes. Right? And all of this work, all these features will update this 20th century building to enable us to represent Christ here in this part of Singapore for another generation. I also hope that it will be aesthetically pleasing. But let's remember that while we may refer to the building as the house of God, it is not the temple or in the Lord. It is not the church. God's work of building the church refers to the work that he is doing in our lives corporately as a community. We are more than the building where we gather. We people are the church, a holy temple in the Lord. And so let us become the radiant church that we have aspired to be, where the gospel is actively lived in every Hebronite, that all glory might go to God. I have meditation questions in the next slide. Just two questions. What is one takeaway from the sermon for you? And what is one way that you can demonstrate love for Hebronites? I'd like you all to take the next 3 minutes, either on your own or you want to talk with somebody, you can. All right, and then after that, I will close in prayer. Would you go to God and or to one another in discussion of these meditation points? Just choose one, since you only have 3 minutes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that in this part of Scripture you've encouraged us and help us to realize that we are the work that you have been working at from since the foundation of the world. Help us, Lord, to live our lives as the church, to bring you glory by the way we treat one another, to recognize that though we are different, it is the blood of Christ that unites us as one. And so we are brother and sister, one to another, to love one another, to serve one another, so that the holy temple in the Lord is built up. We pray, O God, that you direct our thoughts in this way, so that all glory goes to you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.